Before we start, there's a picture up there of the, it's a wood etching. And it's, if you can see it, it's really small, but if you can see it, that's a picture of the well at Bethsaida in southern Israel. And that's an image of what the well might well have looked like, that Jacob's well may have looked like at the time of this discussion. So that's why I put that up there. Also, in the back of your bulletin, there's a map, and we'll be going over that a little bit later, just to let you know that that's there. And with that, before I pray for the sermon, I want to read again the point of the Gospel of John is found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And again, I think it's important to repeat these. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for this passage on the Samaritan woman. We thank you for this narrative that you've given us, that Christ here shows us. Lord, we ask your blessing upon my words. Father God, let not myself be in the way of what your Holy Spirit has to say to your people today, Father God. And Lord, we just pray that what I have to say will bring a closer relationship with Jesus to those who hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So turn to John chapter 4. And Dean read this passage for us this morning. And I'll be going through it in more detail. And I hope to not drag it out too much. But there is so much here to go over that I really am not covering everything. But this morning, at first, I want to start off with a little historical background of what's going on in this scene. You see, the theme for this morning, of course, is the worship, is Jesus reveals his messiahship. That's the theme of the passage. And the title this morning is True Worship. And first, I want to talk about the history of Samaria. God's designated place for worship for the Jews was on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. That was the designated place for the temple. And we see that in Genesis 2:22 and in 2 Samuel 24:18 through 25 and 2 Chronicles 3:1 through 3. First one, Genesis 2:22 is where Abraham was instructed to offer Isaac. And 2 Samuel 24 is where David purchased the threshing floor from Ornan the Jebusite, and that's where he built the altar. And then 2 Chronicles 3 is where Solomon builds the temple. And so that was the designated location for the temple for the Jews. Now, for the Samaritans, in 2 Kings 12, 25 through 23, Jeroboam, the rebel, who took with him the 12 tribes of the north, the nation of Israel, when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was to become king. And so they had a split. And so you have the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And the southern kingdom of Judah was made up of Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom made up the other 12 tribes. And when Jeroboam took those 12 tribes, and that started that northern kingdom, one of the things he was concerned about was all of these tribes, these 10 tribes, pilgrimage, you know, making themselves as pilgrims, going down to Jerusalem and worshiping in the heart, in the center of Rehoboam's territory. And he didn't like that. And so to solve that problem, he built a temple to golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. And so the Samaritans, the northern tribe, the tribes of Israel, would then worship at these worship centers in Bethel and in Dan, instead of traveling to Jerusalem to worship the real king, the real God of Israel, where the real king was. And he also set up priests, and he also set up high places of worship, not just the worship centers. And he really went all out in perverting through the true faith that people were to follow. And this lasted from 922 BC until 722 BC. So it lasted 200 years. So here's a little timeline. Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. In 722, the Assyrians captured the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And then they scattered the people. They transplanted them all over the place, so that way they would not come together and rebel against Assyria and try to reform their nation again. And instead, he brought people in from all around Mesopotamia to settle there in what we call Samaria today. And so because of that, they brought with them their household gods, their gods that they worshipped as Mesopotamianites, and they blended that religion with the remnant of people from northern Israel who are still there that worship the golden calves and had their strange worship. And they developed this strange worship, and it's all documented in 2 Kings 17, 24 through 41. And so this polytheistic religion included Yahweh. They saw Yahweh as the God of the land, and they needed to appease him so that way their crops would be good. And then they also had their household gods and their gods for everything you can think of. And that's what they had. So the people eventually returned from exile back to Israel, back to Samaria. And so the people who lived there now were of what we would call mixed race. Although if you were to look at them, you probably couldn't tell the difference. They're all Semitic people. But it was cultural differences, if you will, between the Samaritans and those from Judah. So here's another map of the area. You can see where Samaria and Judea, Galilee. Going back to what happened in Samaria, in Ezra 4, we see that Ezra has come back. The king of Persia has given him a decree. He's come back. He's going to rebuild the temple, right? The temple had been destroyed. It had gone awry. And so the king of Persia said, Ezra, go back and rebuild the temple. So Ezra comes back, and he's going to rebuild the temple. And he gets together with his team and his leaders, and he's going to come up with a plan to rebuild the temple. And in doing so, the Samaritans came. And they said, hey, we want in on this. We want to help rebuild the temple. And in Ezra 4, it's really sharp. Ezra says, no, you guys worship a different God. You're not going to help us build a temple to the God Yahweh when your Yahweh isn't our Yahweh. And that's what he says. And he's really harsh with them. He says, no, you guys ain't coming near this project. And so sometime between that in 520 BC, sometime between there and what we see now, the Samaritans took that offense and they built their own temple on the top of Mount Gerizim. And so Mount Gerizim in Samaria is where they built their temple to worship what they thought was Yahweh. And it got even better than that. In the Samaritans' claim that Josiah, the good king of Judah, in 610, which would have been before they actually built their temple, before all this happened, so it doesn't make any sense, but that's their claim. They go back. And they say, oh, well, Josiah gave us the correct Pentateuch. And we have it now. We have the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And of course, this Samaritan Pentateuch was heavily edited to make sure everything pointed to Mount Gerizim as the worship center. And so now they have their own Pentateuch, and they rejected all other scripture. They don't believe in any other scripture. It's just the Samaritan Pentateuch, and that's it. And so by the time you get to the New Testament, just before Jesus shows up here at the woman at the well, Herod the Great had rebuilt, had remodeled and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And that was the temple that Jesus was interacting with. During the intertestamental period, around 128 AD, when the Jews had regained control over Jerusalem for a short period of time during the period of the Maccabees, a guy by the name of John Hyrcanus, who was a Jew, captured the city of Shechem and destroyed the temple at Mount Gerizim that the Samaritans had built. So Caesar, around the same time that he gave money to Herod to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, he also gave money to the Samaritans to rebuild the temple at Mount Gerizim. And so that's the background that's going on here. And so when Jesus arrives, Mount Gerizim was an active place of worship for the Samaritans. And here's our outline this morning, getting into the text itself. Jesus sets the stage. Jesus reveals society's sin and breaking convention. Jesus reveals the water of life. Jesus reveals sin, and Jesus reveals true worship, and Jesus reveals his messiahship. First, we're going to start off with Jesus sets the stage. If you look at verse 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and parted again for Galilee. You see here that Jesus was concerned for his disciples' safety. He was concerned for a premature confrontation with the Pharisees. And so he didn't want those things to happen. That's the one side of the story. The other side of the story is he had a divine appointment, and we will see that. But in both cases, with both reasons, he made haste to get to Galilee. Now I want to go back to this map here, and you'll see Judea, Samaria, Galilee. If you look on, if you can see the map, to the east of the Jordan River is a territory known as Perea, right? You see that? Perea? And on the west side of the Jordan River, we have Judea and Samaria. Whenever the Jews would travel to and from Galilee, they would cross the Jordan, and they would go up Perea, through Perea, through Decapolis, and then back over into Galilee, if you look at that map. They would not travel straight north through Samaria. That is the way the Jews always traveled. They would avoid traveling the land. It was seen by some as making yourself unclean simply to step into Samaritan territory by some of the more extreme Jews. So when Jesus decides to flee, decides to get away, I wouldn't say flee, but decides caution to get away from the Pharisees in Judea, he travels through Samaria. Through Samaria. So let that sink in. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. The King James Version puts it this way, and he must needs go through Samaria. Sounds very Jacobean. Must needs. The King James authors, I think, are emphasizing what we see here, and that is that Jesus had a need to go through Samaria. It wasn't just that he chose to go that way. There was something happening. There was a point to him traveling through Samaria. He had a need to go that way. Verse 5 and 6. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field where Jacob had given his son Joseph, had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Now, Jacob's well is a real place, and if you look on the map in the back here, you'll see it. And so this is kind of a zoom in Samaria, and you can see Mount Gerizim there on the south, and Mount Ebal on the north, and right in the middle, in the valley there between them, you see where Shechem was, and you see Joseph's tomb, you see Jacob's well, and Sychar is another little village nearby. And you can see that Jacob's well is near Shechem, the city of Shechem, which was to become what we refer to in the New Testament as Sychar, which we also call today Tel Belal. Tel Belal is the modern Jewish city. And so today there is a church there where the well is. It's maintained by the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's been passed down through centuries. The well is still there. And in verse 8 it says this, "For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So Jesus came up to this well. He sat down. And he sent his disciples away. Well, it doesn't say he sent them away, but that's implied because all of them are gone. Now think about this. They come down, they're traveling, they sit down at the well, and Jesus sits down, and the disciples, their normal reaction is to try to be around Jesus, to be at his feet and learn from him and all that, and here they are, they're all gone. And he was sitting, he was tired. So the implication is that he sent them away. And the question here is why? Why did he send all of them? Every single one of them. All 12. All 12 of you go into town and buy lunch. And leaving Jesus all by himself. Because Jesus had a divine appointment. There was something going on. Go back up to verse 6. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, this verse tells us a few things about this woman, which you may not see right away. First, the woman came at noon. The women in this culture would typically come early in the morning. And they would come as a group. And they would come, they would bring their clothes, they would bring washings, they would bring their close livestock to water, they would bring their jars to bring water back to their homes. And it was a social gathering. They would share the latest news of what's going on with each other's families, what's going on with their husbands, what's going on in the village. It was a time of gathering. And here, they would all meet together early in the morning when it was nice and cool out. And then they'd go back home. And the first thing that struck us is here is there's this woman, and she's coming at noon, at high noon, by herself. So that should give you a clue of what might this woman be set upon. For she was an outcast. She came alone. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." There's a very famous film. There's a line from this film. I think it's appropriate for this point that she was making. In this film, the quote goes like this: "Three horns don't play with long necks." So it comes from the movie The Land Before Time. Or, okay, never mind. Nobody got the joke. Okay. "The three horns don't play with long necks. The Jews do not associate with the Samaritans in any way, shape, or form." And it gets even worse than that. It's more detailed than that even. First, Jesus was being identified as a rabbi, right? Rabbis typically only speak to their disciples in public. They rarely speak to anybody outside of their disciples' circle unless they're alone or off to the side, not in public, not sitting out in the well in front of everybody. That's the first thing. Rabbis don't normally speak to non-disciples. The second thing is a Jewish man would never speak to a woman by herself in public. That was part of their culture. He would not, you know, talk to a woman who's all by herself in public. Another thing is that a Jewish man, a Jewish person, would never take food or drink from a Samaritan. For in doing so, according to the rabbinic traditions, they make themselves ritually unclean. And they would have to go through the process of becoming clean again as a Jew after taking food or drink from a Samaritan. And so she's shocked. And she's asking, what's going on here? Why are you asking me for a drink? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus has a two-part reply here. First, do you know the gift of God, and do you know who I am? Then if you knew those, you would want living water. The term living water here literally means a spring or a flowing brook from like a glacier. That's what the term means in Hebrew and in Greek. It's living water. This water is alive. It's not stagnant. It's not a slow-moving river. It's alive. It's bubbling up. Okay. And that's what the word literally means, physical reality. But Jesus uses it here as a metaphor for eternal life. And we see that in Psalms 36, 8 through 9, we see that being used, and the idea is that of blessing. And then later on in John 7, 37 through 38, which we'll get to, Jesus uses it as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. So he's speaking about eternal life. Verse 11, "And the woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?'" Her mind was so concrete on the concrete things that are going on around her. You know, all she could think about was how are you going to get that water? You're just sitting here by yourself, and you just asked me for a drink, and you don't have any way to get, you know, the well's 200, the well, by the way, is 200 feet deep. It's still there. It's 200 feet deep. So it's like, you know, how are you going to get, what, huh? She's thoroughly confused. The woman was focused on the physical and not on the spiritual. John 4:12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well to drink from it, as did his sons and his livestock. The woman was focusing back on him, and she's attempting to answer him, answer his rhetorical questions. And so, in turn, she gives him a rhetorical question that's to be answered in the negative. Like, no, I'm not Jacob. That would be the expected answer here. And in verse 13 and 14 says this, Jesus said to her, "Everyone drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks this water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Here, Jesus makes it plain. He's trying to make it a little more clearer to her. He's saying, look, and look at verse 13. The word there for drinks, that's a passive participle. Present passive participle, which means it implies you keep on drinking. So the word there in verse 13, drinks, keeps drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking. That's the idea for drinks. But you look at verse 14, but whoever drinks the water that I give, the word drinks there, it's different in the Greek. It's in the aorist tense, which means kind of a simple past tense. It means once. Drink it once, and you're satisfied. Whoever takes this once and done. In verse 14. There, I got to throw my Greek in. All right. So this living water, which is who? Which is Jesus, right? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about himself. And this Jesus gives everlasting life. You drink, believe once, and you receive the everlasting life. Verse 15, and the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come and draw water. Wow. She just does not get it. And she's so physically minded. And as Jesus is having this conversation with her, I think he's building to a point, and you'll see that. The Samaritan woman still thinks that Jesus is talking about physical water. And then point four, Jesus reveals her sin. Verse 16. Jesus kind of ignores her question and just changes the subject completely and drills right down on it. And he says this, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Jesus knew the state of her sin, and he tells her to go get her husband, knowing full well what would happen. And in verse 17, the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. In this culture at the time, women who were by themselves alone and in this outcast situation were either widows, who were beyond able of being remarried, which is rare, very rare, or they were women who were married more than three times. The rabbinic law at the time said you could get remarried three times and then you're done. Jesus knew this woman had been married five times. Verse 18, you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now see, here she's been confronted with her sin. She's confessed to her sin. He nails her on her sin, says, look, this is what you're doing. And she responds by deflecting. It's like, instead of responding to what he calls her out on, she says, you're a prophet. Instead of focusing on her sin and what's going on in her life, she switches the narrative around, asks him a question about himself, or makes a statement about him. Verse 20. She then asks him a theological question based upon her statement saying, you're a prophet. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. Remember, I was talking about that, right? But you say Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Mount Moriah, Jerusalem. The woman continues her deflection of Jesus' question by asking him a theological question about the location of worship. And this is important. Physical location of the worship, right? Verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Notice here, the hour is coming. There's about to be a change in the way people worship, a change in this relationship with God. This hour is coming. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Jesus told her that her worship was of something that she didn't know, that her worship on Mount Gerizim wasn't true. It's not real. You don't have a relationship with God. He points to the fact that it's saving faith that that's the issue. Verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is here. That change is now. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus is now telling her that that new dispensation of worship has started. The real worship switched and changed at Christ's incarnation when those shepherds came to that manger. Real worship is the worship of the person of Christ. The proper place of worship is not a physical location. The proper place of worship is a person. Verse 23, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Before we talk about what is worship in spirit and truth, I want to give you a quick definition of what worship is. Dr. Allen and Dr. Bohr gave us this definition. Worship is an active response to God whereby we declare his worth. There are four aspects to worship that Jesus uses here. I just want to go through these quickly because of time. Worship is done in spirit and in truth. This phrase is repeated twice. Spirit means that we have an understanding of the supernatural God that we worship. That there is a supernatural reality that's beyond what we see, hear, smell, and taste. Okay? What we see, hear, smell, taste, feel. And then there's a supernatural reality. There's a spiritual reality. And we see that reality of faith, that spirit-driven faith, we see that as early as the story of Cain and Abel. And in Hebrews 11:4, Abel is listed as one of the men of faith. And it's not because of his act, but because of his attitude. His attitude in worshiping God when he gave that sacrifice, his faith, that's what is counted to him as righteousness. Truth means that we worship according to the teachings of the Bible, God's word, his special revelation that's given to us. We are given six imperatives in the New Testament. Those are the six imperatives. And two of them are special practices. The first two special practices are baptism and the Lord's Supper, because with those two practices come a physical reality. There's a physical process with those. Baptism, Matthew 28:19, and the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:20-23. Those are the special ones, the special processes that God gives us, the special commands that we are to follow. But there are four others that we are to respond to also that are commands in the New Testament. These are aspects of worship that God has commanded us to do in our worship services. And they are reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13, singing, Ephesians 5:19, prayer, 1 Timothy 2:1-2, and preaching, 2 Timothy 4:2. So if anybody was, why do we have to go hear a sermon? Why can't we just sing songs the whole time? Well, that's because God told us you're supposed to get preached to. Which is true. Well, I want to hear it. I want to hear God's word. You'll notice that those six imperatives are not giving any particular structure, except for the two practices, what we call ordinances, which is a fancy word for command. All of those four, can all be taking different forms based upon the cultural context in which they're given. Carr's told us at the men's breakfast that he talked about singing and how the tribes there in New Guinea sing, in Papua sing, and how that the leader sings one phrase, and then all of the tribesmen, all the people, then sing the same phrase back at the leader. Completely different way of how they do singing than we see here in our Western European culture that America inherited. It's not about a place, it's about a person. Number six, Jesus reveals he is the Christ. Woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Understand here now, the Samaritans, they actually had a view of the Messiah. They actually had a person that they called the Tahab. And the Tahab will come, and he will teach them all truth. And then he will die, and then the resurrection will happen, and then the final judgment. That was their belief. And so she said, you know, we know that the Messiah is coming, and he'll straighten us out. Verse 26. Here's the punchline. Here's the point of this whole passage. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus tells her plainly that he is the Messiah. And John here even uses this, for the first time, uses this term that we're going to see over and over again in the book of John as we read through it, ego eimi, I am. And this is the first of the I am statements. And he says, I am he, I am the Messiah. And we see whenever John is referring the I am to Jesus, it's always a reference to deity in the book of John. And you'll see him use this more progressively, more and more as we go through the book. The I am is associated with Exodus 3:14, the burning bush, and where Moses receives the personal name Yahweh, the self-sufficient one. Notice that this is the first time Jesus says that he is the Christ, that Jesus says he is the Messiah. He didn't tell his parents. He didn't tell the Jewish leaders when he was 12. He didn't tell his disciples. The first person he tells, he says, yes, I'm the Messiah. Who's the first person he tells? This sinner, this deep sinner, this Samaritan, this woman who's from a culture that I am unclean if I even step foot in the country, this person, woman that I'm not supposed to talk to because I'm a rabbi, this person that I'm not supposed to speak to, what could drive him to do that? It was his love for her. So with this, we have three applications that I want to go over quickly as we're running out of time. First, we learned from this story that we should treat all people as the image of God and guide them to Jesus. Second, we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And third, worship is about a person, Jesus. It's not about a process or a place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message of love, Father God, that Jesus went out of his way to have a divine appointment with a sinner and to present to her the living water. The Lord, we pray that you would let us be reminded of these things this next week as we go from here, Father, that we are to be encouragers and lovers of people and to reach out to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.